And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. This evening we are going to be commencing a new sermon series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so the sermon this evening will be an introduction and overview to the book. And so to that end, we're going to read the beginning of Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. How does the gospel apply to changing circumstances? This may be a question we have been asking ourselves in this past year, which has been a year of many changing circumstances. How does the gospel apply when things hardly seem to stand still for a moment, for a day, for a week, or for a month? Because so many of the topics in Paul's letters to the Corinthians are closely related to particular cultural circumstances, they provide the opportunity for us to see how the unchanging gospel was applied in Paul's day to changing circumstances in the first century. In 2 Corinthians, the letter that we are going to look at, Paul passionately develops a theology of the cross, which is to be applied to all areas of the Christian life, even in the midst of changing circumstances. The cross of the Lord Jesus not only justifies, it also teaches believers how to live and die, how to lead and follow, and how to love and serve. 2 Corinthians speaks volumes to contemporary Western Christianity, which often prides itself in its professed orthodoxy, but is far more comfortable with 21st century secularism than it has any right to be. This letter of Paul to the church at Corinth and to the saints throughout the region of Achaia constitutes one of the most telling condemnations of arrogance, self-promotion, boasting, and self-confidence, whilst at the same time describing in very practical terms the nature of the Christian life and witness, emphasizing for the believer service, self-denial, purity, and weakness as the matrix in which God displays his strength in his people. So how might we summarize this book, this letter as a whole? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul applies the theology of the cross to shape Christian ethics, Christian priorities, and Christian attitudes. Confronting all approaches to Christianity that seek to join an orthodox profession with pagan values of self-promotion. Let me say that again so that we can get that fixed firmly in our minds as we look into this letter. In 2 Corinthians, Paul applies the theology of the cross to shape Christian ethics, Christian priorities, and Christian attitudes. Confronting all approaches to Christianity that seek to join an orthodox profession with pagan values of self-promotion. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, the basic background. Secondly, concerns and purpose. And thirdly, the outlined benefits. So first of all, then, the basic background. The city of Corinth was one of the great cities of ancient Greece, and still a thriving trade and cultural center in Paul's day. Paul visited Corinth during his second missionary journey, Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. We have been through that passage recently ourselves in this congregation in our last morning sermon series in the book of Acts. Paul labored there for 18 months, during which time local churches were planted, made up of believers from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. This period of intense activity was very demanding, and Paul feared for his own safety. Nevertheless, he persevered in the gospel ministry there, not because of natural strength and human resources, not because he had natural courage and determination, but because the Lord Jesus himself had come to him and reassured him. "Do not be afraid," the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Those many people, called by the grace of God and transformed by the gospel of Christ, were the first readers of this epistle, this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians. The city of Corinth itself was a thriving seaport, ideally placed to capitalize on a location that meant it could command trade routes from both the eastern Mediterranean to the west and vice versa. It also controlled the overland routes from northern Greece to the large southern region of Greece known as the Peloponnese. Merchants and seamen were drawn to Corinth, and generations of astute civic rulers and leaders ensured that the city prospered on the taxes that were levied on all the trade that passed through, both by land and by sea. Now, after centuries as one of the leading city-states of ancient Greece, Corinth had been sacked by the Romans in 146 BC, and the original inhabitants were dispersed. The ruined city lay uninhabited until Julius Caesar had it rebuilt in 44 BC. And he repopulated it with Roman colonists from Italy. The natural advantages conferred by its location meant that the new city soon recovered the prominence and wealth of bygone days. Like many trading centres, Corinth was home to many ethnic minorities, as well as the local people. A mix of Greeks from the surrounding areas, who had intermarried with the descendants of the colonists imported from Italy. A variety of languages could be heard in the streets of Corinth, and amongst the community of merchants and settlers. They too brought the worship of their own gods and goddesses to the well-stocked religious supermarket, as we might call it, of Corinth. The Jewish community was large enough to have its own synagogue. Corinth was also a place of flourishing reputation for culture and sports. The regular festival of athletics, the Isthmian Games, almost rivaled the better-known Olympic Games in popularity throughout the Greek world. But the city also had its problems. A flat-topped hill, the Acrocorinth, dominated the skyline. On it stood the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. Cult prostitutes plied their trade throughout the city streets. This teeming first century city has a remarkably contemporary feel to it. Intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and yet morally bankrupt. That would be a good description of Corinth. And as a good description, it also reminds us of our present day here in the West. Corinth, with its intellectualism, its prosperity, and yet moral bankruptcy, anticipates what we call the postmodern West. Anticipated it by over 2,000 years. For its predominant theme was the reckless cultivation of the self. What I want and what I want to do. Perhaps many of us, perhaps most of us, know people today who would have felt very at home in the city of Corinth in Paul's day. Certainly the first readers of this epistle, the Christians in Corinth, would have faced a challenge that is all too familiar to modern Christians in the West. The question of how are we to make our lives count for Christ in this multicultural society with seemingly no fixed moral boundaries. That was the challenge for them, and it is the challenge for us today. Well, that brings us in the second place to Paul's concerns and purpose. His concerns and purpose. Why did Paul write this letter? Why did he write what we know as 2 Corinthians? Paul had two main concerns as he wrote this epistle. First, it had emerged that some of the problems that he had tried to address in the previous letter, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, still remained unresolved. Paul had received news of the situation in Corinth from his associate Titus, who had gone there at Paul's request to report on the situation in the church and to let Paul know how the earlier letter had been received. When Titus returned, some of his news was encouraging, and for that Paul gave thanks. The church had reacted well to Paul's counsel in some areas. But one matter was still outstanding: the issue of Christian giving. What Paul had said in his earlier letter had largely gone unheeded, and so further pointed teaching and instruction and exhortation and admonition was necessary on this subject. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 from verse 1 all the way through chapter 9 verse 15. And then a second concern, and perhaps more seriously. In one particular area, the situation had become much worse and had reached alarming proportions. A number of unscrupulous men had infiltrated the church and had begun to undermine Paul's position. It was chiefly to meet this threat that this epistle was written. And so one of the main themes of the letter is leadership in the church. And Paul responds in this letter to the challenge mounted by his opponents by contrasting his approach to ministry with their selfish approach. Well, then that brings us in the third place this evening to the outlined benefits of preaching through this book in the Bible. The outlined benefits. Why preach through 2 Corinthians? Well, because this letter is extremely valuable to Christians and to the church in our day and generation. Let me just briefly outline a number of benefits of preaching through this book. First of all, it is an epistle, a letter for Christians who want to stand out, who want to have a life that is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul told his friends in Corinth that they were an epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ, chapter 3, verse 3, which could be known and read by everyone. That teaches us that believers should not merge with their surroundings. They should not just look like everybody else. They're not just to be like the culture all around them, but rather they are to be countercultural. The quality of their discipleship should be a challenge to the assumptions and habits, the practices that prevail in society at large around them. Christians in the West today live in societies, live in communities dominated by materialism. Christian causes of all kinds routinely are short of funds to support their ministries. The church today needs to hear all over again what Paul says here, particularly as he addresses the topic of giving. And more generally, his plea for excellence and a cheerful spirit in the particular matter of giving to the Lord's work and the Lord's kingdom, but in general to our Christian lives, that we stand out from the materialistic culture and society all around us. Secondly, this is an epistle for Christians who care about evangelism. Who care about evangelism. In much of the Western world, the church has been in retreat for a long time, perhaps for a century or more. The need to bring the gospel to a growing number of people who are increasingly pagan becomes ever more pressing. In this epistle, Paul reminds us that the lesson that we most need to learn about evangelism is not to do with methods or techniques, however valuable they may be in their proper place. But the most important lesson is to do with motivation. Do we see it as important? Do we see it as the great call of the church? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What will give clarity and impetus to the evangelistic task is not better methods, not more clever techniques, but rather a proper and thorough biblical understanding of who God is, what he has done, who we are as sinners by nature in his sight, and how we may be saved through the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. If we were more like Paul, our perceptions would be increasingly shaped by two contrasting elements of the divine nature. The terror of the Lord, chapter 5, verse 11. The great wrath of God against sinners, and the love of Christ for such sinners, chapter 5, verse 14. In a similar way, spiritual considerations would govern our understanding of other people and their destiny. We wouldn't simply look at them and assess them according to the things of this world. We wouldn't be assessing them according to the flesh, as Paul would say. Rather, we would assess them according to the truth of the scripture of as being hell-bound sinners, needing to hear the gospel before that day overtakes them. Paul addresses that in this letter urgently to the church in Corinth. It's for Christians who care about evangelism. And then thirdly, it is an epistle for Christians who care about spiritual growth and maturity. For Christians who care about spiritual growth and maturity. The Apostle Paul was not merely an outstanding evangelist and missionary. He was also an outstanding Christian. Somewhat intriguingly, he responded to the challenge that faced him in Corinth by bearing his soul and giving his readers a glimpse of who he was as Paul the Christian, showing himself to be vulnerable and weak in himself, but strong in the Lord. What is it that made the Apostle Paul tick, as we would ask in the language of our own day? What were the motives and attitudes that molded his life of service for Christ? This letter provides us with a compelling portrait of Paul, as he really was, with all of his intense, passionate longing for the glory of Christ, his self-giving love for others, particularly his fellow Christians, his phenomenal discipline and courage, and yet all mingled with his own very human vulnerability. As we read this letter, it should inspire us to follow him as he followed Christ, to care about spiritual growth and maturity as much as he did. And then fourthly, it is an epistle for Christians who care about their local churches. Who care about their local churches. When a professing Christian exhibits a low standard of discipleship, it not only reflects badly on himself as an individual, it also undermines the testimony of the local church to which he belongs. Churches in our own day and generation have sometimes connived at this undermining of their credibility. They've tolerated behavior that is unworthy of the name of Christ. In some circles, perhaps sadly in many circles, there is a pressing need for a recovery of biblical church discipline, both positively and negatively. And yet, as we say that, we must be careful. This is a delicate and sensitive subject, open to abuse, whether by neglect or by unduly harsh application. But even as we seek not to fall into those errors, we must not neglect this. This epistle will address that subject. It's for Christians who care about not only individual Christian lives, but the testimony of the local church made up of those professing Christians. And then fifthly and lastly, it is an epistle for Christians who care about spiritual leadership. Who care about spiritual leadership. The future of the Christian cause, the Christian church, humanly speaking, depends to a large degree on the quality of their spiritual leaders. As we think of the future of the church, therefore, it depends to a great degree on the quality of the next generation of spiritual leaders. Where will those who aspire to be leaders find good role models upon which to develop their leadership? When churches need to fill a pastoral vacancy or seek to appoint more elders, what kind of person should they seek out? There is the ever-present danger that they will do as Paul's rivals did in Corinth and turn to the world outside the church and try to emulate the qualities that make for success in secular life. The churches in the modern West, like the church at Corinth, many of them face a crisis of authority and leadership. What is a biblical leader? What does it look like? And how does the church rightly respond and follow the leadership that God has established? In 2 Corinthians, we have a stern warning that we should avoid styles of leadership that are worldly, whilst at the same time cultivating the kind of biblical leadership that Paul himself showed, a model of loving service based on the character of Christ himself. And so there are many benefits of looking at this letter, this book of Holy Scripture, 2 Corinthians, and many benefits in preaching through it. And we are going to do that, Lord willing, in these coming months, and we pray the Lord would bless it to us, bless his word to us, so that we may know who God is, what he has done, who we are, what he has done for us in Christ as we repent of our sins, and as we trust in the Lord Jesus, and as we seek to walk as Christians, walking in the ways of the Lord, being conformed greater and greater to the image of Jesus Christ, even to the glory of God. May God so help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of 2 Corinthians. We thank you for this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and in Achaia. We thank you that you superintended that such that what we have here is the God-breathed out word. We pray that we might receive it as such, and that we might benefit from it, that we might see that many of the concerns the apostle had in the first century for the church at Corinth, he would have today were he here, and that Christians today should have for the state of individual Christian lives and for the lives of the churches. Lord, grant us the benefits which we have surveyed, even this evening, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, and that we might seek, O Lord, to preach and proclaim this gospel, even to those who are lost around us. Help us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.